God, we thank you so much for the truth that you've revealed to us in your word, that we can know you, that we can know your plan for your creation and for us, and that you have loved us enough to die for our sins and to provide salvation for us so that we can live in righteousness and peace with you for eternity. And we're so grateful to have not only that, but that by your grace, that you've done all the work provided and we needn't do anything to have that. And so we thank you so much for that today. We thank you for the people here who have come out to be with one another, learn from your word, be edified and comforted by one another. And I pray that we would seek those things out as we spend time together today. Amen. In my chart lesson last week, I made a side remark about the words of Jesus in his earthly ministry in most Bibles printed being printed in red, right? And how I think I may have alluded to how that undermines two prominent tenets of being able to properly handle the word of truth, the Bible, right? So I wanted to reiterate that today as I thought it serves as a good lead-in to the series that we're going to be doing the next several weeks. But the red letters is what the series is about and how to use them. And we'll talk about why we need to even consider that in a minute. But most Bibles are printed with red letters, the words of Jesus in red. And, of course, most of those fall in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the problem with the red ink, doctrinally speaking, is that first it diminishes the idea that Jesus Christ is God and that God wrote the whole Bible. In one way, it brings attention to Jesus Christ because it shows these are the words that he spoke. But in another sense, it diminishes the rest of the words that were also spoken by God, who is Jesus Christ, right? Can we understand that? So that may not seem like a big deal, but for people who stand for a book and stand for truth and stand for God, we're not trying to diminish him at all. We're trying to make sure that we can proclaim his entire truth and proclaim it rightly. So we don't want to diminish him in any aspect in that way. And then the second issue that can happen with the words being read in your Bible is that it may be the more obvious one, in that the red color draws attention to a place in your Bible where people today don't find their instructions. Right. This is probably the more practical problem with it, a little less doctrinal import, although it has doctrinal consequence. Right. So we know that the instructions for the church, the body of Christ, are found in Paul's letters, Romans through Philemon, those 13 books. And when a large section of your Bible is practically entirely highlighted in red, to someone who doesn't know the Bible, what does that communicate to them? Well, there must be something important about that. And surely the words of Jesus Christ are important, but that goes back to our first point. Jesus Christ is God, and God wrote the entire book, right? You see how those two things are related. So the red words, the red ink on the page can cause those kinds of issues. A little interesting tidbit about that. The red ink is not inspired, just in case you didn't know that. There's no indication that those words should be another color in the text themselves. It was a publishing decision that the first red letter Bible came out in 1899. It was one man's brainchild, and his intent was to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, he knew nothing of the revelation of the mystery given to Paul, and so the best way he could think of, he had some connections in the publishing world, and so he said, well, let's print a Bible where Christ's words are in red, and lo and behold, 1899, you have that. What is also salient to remember about that point is that the recovery of dispensational truth really had a resurgence in the middle of the 1800s, right? And the Scofield Reference Bible you've heard of the Scofield Reference Bible, okay? Still a popular Bible used today. Scofield was a dispensationalist. Now, he saw some things about Paul that he got right? He made some notes in Ephesians 3 talking about the mystery and the body of Christ that were dead on. The problem with Scofield, of course, is that he was not a mid-Acts dispensationalist. He was an Acts 2 dispensationalist, and so he thought the church began at Acts 2, and so his understanding of doctrine for the church is all over the place, and if you read his notes, you'll get that. But his Bible came out in 1910, And it was popular because dispensational Bible study had kind of this little wave of popularity in Christian circles. So I think it's interesting because knowing 2 Corinthians 11:14 through 15, that the way that Satan ministers today in this dispensation is by shining other lights alongside the light that is God's truth to blind people from the light they should be looking at, right? And I'm not saying the man who printed the red letter Bible, the first one, was the devil or anything, but it was very advantageous, I think, for Satan's ministry, which is to hide and obfuscate the truth. Because now, 100 years later, plus over 100 years later, since the first red letter edition was printed, when we say red letters, it's so ubiquitous in the culture that people know what you're talking about. When you say red letters, I mean, at least nominal Christians, I'm not talking about people who have no familiarity with church, but people who go to church, when you say red letters, they know what you're talking about. They've got a Bible with red letters in it. They know that that's what Jesus said, right? And so it's so commonplace now that the red letters are what Jesus said, maybe are the most important. That idea that man started is very advantageous for Satan's ministry, because we know that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we do not find doctrine or pattern or instruction for the church, the body of Christ, today. So do you see how Satan can use something like that for his advantage, in that as dispensational study started to get popular around the same time, the introduction of the Red Letter Bible, which became a very huge fad, so much so that you can hardly find one without them today, it conflicts with that, right? It conflicts with that idea. So I just thought I'd bring that up for your consideration, since I did make that comment last week about the red letters in the lesson. I wanted to clarify it today. And then as a good springboard into our study, which is going to last the next 3 weeks, on how to use Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Of the small amount of Bible that mainstream nominal Christianity gets from a pulpit, most of the diet is from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay, and it's a twofold problem. One, because as we just articulated, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John doesn't contain instructions for you, so they're starved in that way. But also they're starved in the amount that they get. I mean, they're not even getting very much food at all. So not only are they not getting very much food, they're getting junk food, in a sense. I'm not saying that the Bible's wrong. In terms of their spirituality and their growth and understanding of what God's truth is for them in this dispensation, they're not getting what they need, right? And so this is problematic. The issue, though, then comes when people are in that kind of environment and then they come to learn the revelation of the mystery that Jesus Christ gave to Paul, that is different than the instructions God gave to Israel and revealed throughout the rest of Scripture. They come to understand that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision in the flesh to confirm the promises made to the fathers. That's Romans 15:8. And they understand this idea. And they come to the right conclusion that the red letters in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John aren't for them. And then the question comes, so what do I do with that? It seems like a pretty big part of Scripture, and in their background, it's a very important part of Scripture. Right? Think of where most of us came from, right? So the only Christian diet you were ever fed was Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And when you finally discover that that isn't an instruction and pattern for you today, then a logical question follows, well, what do I do with it? How do I use it, right? And we actually get this kind of question frequently from people online and emails and that kind of thing. I don't know what to do with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Is there anything I can learn from it? Does it serve a purpose? What's the point? Why are there four different accounts? All this kind of business. So there are these questions that follow about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John once a person comes to understand their Bible rightly divided. And so this series will be a series of three lessons. Today's lesson entitled Why You Need Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John may seem obvious to you, but we're going to go over it just to make sure that we know why we need Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So we're going to attempt to address that issue of the importance of the books. Next week's lesson will be about the understanding of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Most people understand that that's the life of Christ, and you may even be familiar with many of the events recorded there because you have studied them out, or maybe it's what you learned from your pastor before, or whatever. But most people don't really have a good grasp on the whole of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and in their dispensational context, not just in the chart where okay, this is Old Testament, and actually Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are still Old Testament. That's a basic understanding, but we're going to dive into that, make sure that we're all on the same page on understanding the function of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the Bible. And once we have that down dispensationally, the third lesson we'll be talking about the practical answer to how to use it. Okay, so now that we know why they're there and we understand what it's about and why, you know, what's going on in it, then we're going to take a whole lesson and unpack, well, what can we do with that? How is that beneficial to us today? What can we do with it? So we're going to, that's the scope of the series that we're going to do here. So getting into it here, like I said, you may think that the question of, well, why do we need Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is irrelevant. Well, of course we need it. God inspired the Bible. It's in the Bible, so it needs to be there. But realize that most people come to learn mid-Acts, Pauline, dispensational, right division, whatever you want to call this position that we're taking here. Most people learn that before they come to a position of Bible belief, which is a position that we stand on very strongly here. So, yes, we teach the Bible rightly divided from the Pauline perspective of the mid-Acts variety. We do all of that. But equally as important, we teach and stand for Bible belief here. And you need to understand that, because when I say Bible belief, I'm not talking about the lip service that most Christians would give you if you said, do you believe the Bible? Most anybody who called themselves a Christian would say, yes, I believe the Bible. And thus, Bible belief has been established, right? That's not what I'm talking about when I say Bible belief. What I'm talking about when I say Bible belief is that the book is perfect, complete, inerrant, and the actual words of God that are not only inspired, but have been preserved for us through history for us to use today in our own language, in the King James Bible, that doesn't have mistakes, does not need corrected, does not need Greek, does not need Hebrew, or otherwise retranslated, and is accessible and available for any and everyone to be able to use, read, and understand without a pastor or priest. That's what I'm talking about when I talk about Bible belief. Okay? Now, you may think that that all sounds like everything that we teach here all the time about the Bible, but you need to understand that if you thought you were weird and alone believing what you do about the Bible regarding Paul and the dispensation of the grace of God given to him, you are even weirder for taking a stance of Bible belief that I just described. And most people who take that kind of Bible belief position, if they weren't a Baptist that started that way to begin with, okay, they do not come to that conclusion right away because they learn mid-Acts. Most of the grace circles that exist out there do not hold that position. You need to understand that. Okay, if you thought you were weird before, you're weirder than you think. Okay, but the real sad truth about that is Bible belief is the strongest evidence you have for mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right division. It's the strongest position to back up what you're trying to communicate about the mystery of Christ. Because ultimately, if you don't have a Bible that you can stand on in the way that I just described, then you don't have a Bible at all. So to argue from the Bible, your point, to someone, and you don't have a Bible, to someone who also doesn't have a Bible, ultimately the authority is where? The person. And they can walk away as their authority, knowing that you think what you think and they think what they think, and that's okay because we can agree to get along. But when you take the Bible as the absolute final authority in all matters of spirituality and truth, which you can only do if you hold to it in the way that I just described a second ago, then that is where the argument has to stop and rest and lie. The words have to be dealt with as they are, right? And that's the strongest evidence you have for mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right division, because you can't change these words. If you can change the words, then your any argument is gone. It's gone. Because ultimately, far enough down the line, the whole Bible's gone. Right? If you can change one part of it, you can change all of it. So at the very heart of this issue, the first point in your outline is to have the complete Word of God, right? And that may not mean a whole lot to a lot of people, but you need to understand that the best argument you have for understanding your Bible is the fact that you believe it as God's perfectly preserved, inspired, holy book that does not have mistakes. You understand that? Okay, so that's the first issue when it comes to, well, why do we need Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? We need it to have the complete Word of God. You know, quite frankly, I would prefer to drop all the mid-Acts nomenclature, all the big, long stuff that I just rattled off. It's cumbersome. People don't know what it means unless they're listening for it. What it does is it does help give you a place on the scope of, on the buffet of Christianity, right? Is to say that, listen, I know you've got that and that, that. I'm none of that. What am I? Well, this kind of describes the position that I am. And it's good to have that when you need it. But what I would rather be called is a Bible believer. That's what I would rather be able to communicate to people. Oh, you seem to like, you know, spiritual things or know something about God. Yeah, I'm a Bible believer. And hopefully that would communicate something. Unfortunately, the language is still too common in the culture. Like I mentioned earlier, everyone who calls themselves a Christian would nod and give lip service to being a Bible believer, but not like we've just described it. So I encourage you to stand for that. So we know that in Paul's letters are where we find our instructions in this dispensation. We also know, Colossians 1:25, that Paul's writings fill up or fulfill or complete the Word of God. Right? So if Paul was the last person to see Christ, 1 Corinthians 5:8, and Colossians 1:25 says that his word, the last person to see Christ, fills up or completes the Word of God, then we know that there is no more Word of God being given. Does that make sense? It's fulfilled. It's complete. Everything that is there is needed. And since there's no more Scripture being revealed after Paul, and that's where we find our instructions, it's a reasonable question to ask, which is often asked by people who aren't familiar with the position. Well, what do you do with the rest of it? Why do you need it? I mean, if Paul has something new and there's no more new being given, why don't you just take Paul and throw the rest of it in the bin? And that's what a lot of people hear you say, isn't it? Don't people accuse you of saying of butchering the Scripture or saying that some Scripture doesn't matter or is not important or you're throwing it out or you're neglecting it? And that's a common attack that you will get when you try to explain differences in your Bible. So we need to be able to withstand that attack and communicate back in a way that that attack doesn't, you know, shut you down from being able to have a conversation with people or weaken your faith at all, because that's certainly not what we're doing. So turn to 2 Timothy 3. You're familiar with the passage. Many of you could probably even quote the verses. The 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." And quite frankly, this is where some of the question comes in. So why do we need Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? If there's no doctrine in there, but this verse says all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, well, that doesn't make any sense, right? That doesn't make any sense. How does that work? This is the question people ask. It's a reasonable question. We need to be able to know how to answer it. The easy answer is Romans 15:4, which is quoted on the top of your outline. "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." We'll flesh out that hope a little bit as the lesson goes on today. But we need to take a stand on 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that all Scripture, we need all of Scripture, because one of the biggest arguments against the position is that we are chopping up Scripture and only taking part of it. And the response needs to be, no. We take all of it, and that's how we come to the position that we're at, is because we have an entire, complete Bible that we believe to be true and we can't change. And so that understanding will lead you directly to mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right division. It has to, because otherwise you've got to change something. You can't take the entire Bible for you without changing something. You're either going to change the words or you're going to change what the words mean, which is what Christians do all the time. Right? They'll leave the words alone. The pastors are the ones that Greek them, right? And the people who get into the Bible studies, they're the ones that Greek and Hebrew, and they tell you all the secret meanings hidden in there, which is not true. But what the Christians do is they'll leave the words be. They'll leave the words right on the page, and then they'll tell you it means something different than what it says on the page, right? And we're all guilty of having done that. Well, yeah, faith without works is dead. Well, what it means is, like, if you don't really... You know, after you're saved, you don't really do what you know. And then excuses. Yeah, they're saying, they're making it say something different than what it actually says. Leave the words alone, and you will be pointed directly to Paul for it all to make sense. But, so we take all of Scripture because God says so in verse 16, clearly. But why? Why do we need all of Scripture? That's the question for today. Why do we need Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Well, the answer is given in verse 17 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. All Scripture is given of God so that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto good works. Romans 15:4 said that we can have a hope. 2 Timothy 3:17 says so that we can be truly furnished unto good works, so that we can have everything that God has given us that He says that we need to have in order to do what it is He wants us to do. You take out any part, then you don't have the all Scripture anymore, and then you can't be truly furnished, which is means all the way through it. Right? The example has been given before. It's not original to me, but truly, if you don't understand, is not the same as thoroughly. Okay? Thoroughly means it's similar, but they're different. If you take a sponge and you get it really wet, it is thoroughly wet sponge. Okay, and it's soaking wet sponge, it's thoroughly wet. If you take that soaking wet sponge and pour more water on top of it, what happens? It runs through it, pushes the water through it or whatever, right? That's throughly. The water is going through it, throughly furnished, all the way through, more and above. It's the same kind of idea that we discussed a few lessons ago or a couple months ago in a lesson I taught about sufficiency. Right? Sufficiency doesn't mean just enough. It means more than enough. That's what sufficient is. Something is sufficient. There is more than what you need to do what you need to do. Truly is the same idea. So we need all of Scripture. We can't take any part of it out. We need to, and that also means that we need to be able to use all of it and handle it properly. So this is obviously in light of the instruction Paul gave a chapter earlier in the book. In 2 Timothy 2:15, which we all know is to study, show thyself approved, rightly dividing the word of truth, right? So we need to rightly divide all Scripture, but we do need all of it. I think the big problem that people run into with dealing with this attack of, well, you guys don't use, you know, you use all Scripture, you throw part of it in the trash bin or whatever, is there are two things that you can do to kind of combat this. Another way to say that is I think there are two deficiencies that we have, Mid-Acts folks have, that need to be addressed in being able to handle these situations. And they're listed there on their outline. We need to know how to explain, firstly, progressive revelation. This concept is foreign to people. It's foreign to people as a thing. Like, they get progressive revelation. Everybody gets progressive revelation. But as an actual understanding the Bible as being progressively revealed, people don't think about this. People don't get it. Remember that God's revelation to mankind is progressive, as Jim pointed out earlier. It was not only revealed bit by bit over time, but the subsequent revelations build upon the previous. Even Paul. We need to understand that, okay? And that's the answer you need to give people, because people realize when they learn Mid-Acts right division, they understand that, okay, mystery is different than prophecy. What Paul preaches is different than what Peter preaches. And these are all general statements that are generally true. But you got to realize that Paul's revelation builds upon the previous. If you don't have anything before Paul, Paul is a nutcase. Okay, and we'll talk about that here in a little bit. But you need to have the other books prior to Paul, all of them, and understand their content in their dispensational context in order for Paul to make any sense or to have any credibility with God and the whole of Scripture. So we need that. I'm getting ahead of myself with Paul, so we'll get to that in a minute. The issue with progressive revelation of the Bible is once you learn something, it's hard to remember what it was like to not know it. Once you learn something, it's hard to remember to go back and act like you don't know it. That's hard in anything, let alone the Scripture, and that's what you have to do when you come to the Bible. You have to know what was revealed later and remember that when you go back earlier, those people didn't know what they knew later. The reason why that's hard, especially with the Bible, is because when you do know what's later and you look back at the things that before, there's some amazing things that you start seeing. It's like God is a very smart God, right? It's like, wow, He wrote that back there. They didn't even know what was going on. And then over here, it like that makes a lot more sense. So the Bible is a living, interactive collection of books in this way. But people can't approach the Scripture like that easily. They have to be taught it. You have to communicate that to them. That, listen, what He wrote back there, they didn't know what this guy wrote over here. You need to be able to communicate the progressive revelation clearly. So That's one of the best ways to handle that attack is by explaining progressive revelation. You don't have to draw a big chart. You can use simple examples, right? Simple examples, even in Jesus' ministry, which is two lessons away. But we'll get to that here. The other thing that we need to be able to explain is what the mystery is and what the mystery isn't. People who learn about the revelation of the mystery of Christ given to Paul want to talk about the mystery and share that new information with people, and then they don't know what it is. They or more specifically, which is why I put it in the parentheses in your outline, they don't know what it isn't. And they think anything that Paul says is mystery. And that's not true. You need to know what Paul says that is mystery information that was hidden and not known before. And you need to know what Paul says that wasn't mystery information and that people did know before. Because the minute you say that everything Paul wrote is a mystery that no one knew before, somebody else on the other side has got you. Because it's not true. Paul wrote things about Jesus Christ that people knew before. You need to know what that is, otherwise you're going to get caught, and then you lose your credibility, which you're taking the right position. But because of your misspeak and your misunderstanding, you've created a problem for yourself and maybe the person you're trying to communicate to. So we need to be knowledgeable about what the mystery is and what it isn't. So we'll talk about that a little bit more later. But just generally speaking, remember that Christ is the subject of prophecy. The mystery is of Christ. I listed some verses on your outline there, I think. I should have. Maybe that's later. It is later. It's down at the bottom. But the mystery is of Christ. And I listed the verses down there under the third point of all of the times that Paul says the mystery is of Jesus Christ or is of Christ. And we know that he operates differently according to the mystery than he does according to capital P prophecy. Okay. But it's the same Christ, which means there are things about him that are true for both. Does that make sense? It's not a different Christ that Paul is preaching. That's what makes him credible, is he's teaching the same Christ, but he's teaching things about him that were never revealed before, new information about him. So we need to understand that. So sometimes the information that we know about Jesus Christ according to prophecy contradicts or nullifies or is different than the information that Paul reveals according to the mystery. Sometimes that's the case, but sometimes it's not. And you need to make sure that you know what those are. We'll get into that a little bit more later. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. We need Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to have the complete Word of God. You say, we haven't even got to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John yet. No, I haven't. Because we have to get this solid first. People learn something new about the Bible, about Jesus Christ, revealed to Paul. They get excited because it answers all these questions, right? And there's this zeal that comes about, and they want to start sharing it with people, and then they can't figure out why nobody wants, why doesn't anybody understand this? Why doesn't anybody want to see this? And part of the problem that people have then is when they communicate with people, they're not being very successful because they're unsure in themselves about some things. Have you ever felt comfortable with, or uncomfortable rather, with 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4? Now, I say this knowing that you should understand that the clearest passage that Paul has about this is the gospel, and he says it, is right here in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. And yet, have you ever cringed at verses 3 and 4 when you read it? Have you ever done that? For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Wait a minute. I thought Paul was teaching something that hadn't been revealed, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul just said this is his gospel, and he follows the gospel with according to the Scriptures. And here you're trying to communicate to people that Paul's teaching a different gospel than the rest of the Scriptures. How is that helpful? Right? This is the question people have. When you first start to come to Rightly Divide, people don't know what to do with this. There are other passages like that I've listed there on your outline, Romans 15, 9 through 12, where Paul is talking about, he's about to say that he is the apostle of the Gentiles and a minister to the uncircumcision, and he starts talking about as it is written, as it is written, as it is written. And he quotes all these prophecies about Gentiles getting salvation. And you're like, whoa, 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 whoa. I thought Paul's message was the secret, and here he's saying that it was in the prophets. That's confusing for people who haven't studied that out and figured it out. So we're gonna flesh some of that out here today. Romans 16:26 is another one where the phrasing in there, where people, I thought Paul's mystery was kept secret, and here it says is witnessed by the prophets. I don't understand what that means. We need all of Scripture in order for all of it to make sense. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not our pattern. They're not our doctrine. But without them, there's an insurmountable gulf in your understanding of who God is, of His plan that He has revealed, and quite frankly, even our salvation, which we'll talk about in a little bit. Okay, so let's move on to the next point here. We need to have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to have that complete word, to have all of the Bible for those reasons we just listed, answering those attacks, understanding things further. But we also need Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to know more about who God is. The other way to say that, as it specifically relates to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is to know that Jesus Christ is God. That's why I listed them both there, because we're not just learning more about God in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which is true. We're learning more about God as Jesus reveals. But what we're learning is that Jesus is God. And we're learning this idea of the three in one. This really doesn't come into prominence until Jesus shows up, right? Now, what I've done for you here on the outline, I thought this was kind of a fun mini study. You could go home and search out other verses to include along this. But you can find evidence that there is one God in three persons, the doctrine of the Trinity, which, of course, the word is never used in the Bible, but the concept of the God, the three-in-one God that we serve, is found all over Scripture. So that's not just in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's from beginning to end you find this idea. But if you consider how it's talked about in the Old Testament portion of your Bible, so prior to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Genesis through Malachi, you only get small little glimpses. And even then, if you're not paying close attention, you might miss them. Some of them are obvious. But you get this one God idea is pretty prominent. Right? Deuteronomy 6:4 says the Lord our God is one God. That's pretty easy. Malachi 2:10 says that hath not one God created us. So this idea of one God, that's the prominent teaching. Turn to Isaiah 44. We're going to plunk down in Isaiah for a few minutes. Isaiah 44, verses 6 through 8. Now, what's really fun to do, if you either struggle with the deity issue, Jesus Christ is God, which hopefully that's not the case, but if you do, there are ways to overcome this. But if you're dealing with somebody who struggles with the deity issue, what's really fun to do is to go back into the Old Testament and find things God says about Himself that really are specific. And then go find things that Jesus says about Himself that match the things that God said about Himself. And you see that Jesus is claiming to be God, right? And that's what we're going to, that's not what we're doing right now, but I wanted to point this verse out because there's some of that in here. Isaiah 44, 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. So there's this idea of one God again. Pop down to verse 8. And he said, is there any God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. So there is only one God, right? There's some, like I said, there's some interesting things in that passage that you can cross-reference the things Jesus Christ said, not all of them in the red letters, and that Jesus is God, right? Jesus claiming to be God. So there's that. But we also, so we get the idea of one God. That's pretty prominent in the Old Testament. But in the Old Testament, we do get glimpses of the three-in-one God. And we should take a second and look at a few of those. Turn over to Isaiah 48, since you're close. Genesis has three fairly well-known examples, where in verse 126 of Genesis, God says, let us make man in our image, us, our. Who's that talking there? That's plural. That's more than one. Person. And verse or chapter 3, 22 of Genesis says the same thing. It says, man has become as one of us, right? And in Genesis chapter 11, verse 7, the Tower of Babel account where God says, let us go down, right? So there's this plural identification with the pronouns referring back to God. So more than one person is the one God. So we see that there. If you're in Isaiah, Isaiah 6:8 says something similar. It says, who will go for us? That's God talking. But in Isaiah 48, verse 16, it says, come ye near unto me, hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from time that it was, there am I. And now the Lord God, that's God, and His Spirit hath sent me. You see that there's three persons there? Now you can debate on which person is which one, except for the Spirit. There's capital S Spirit there. But you see there's three persons if you look at the pronouns. There's the I, there's then the Lord God, which is named, and then the Spirit. There's three different persons being referred to there in that verse. So there's a hint at the three in one. And then, of course, the other hint that you get are the mentions, the individual mentions of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in the Bible. I've listed just a few of them there. There aren't all that many, but they are there, and you can see them there. Genesis 1:2, the Spirit of God moved across face of the waters, right? Daniel 3:25, Nebuchadnezzar looks into the fire and sees one like unto the capital S Son of God, right? So Proverbs 30, verse 4, asks, what is the Son of God's name? What is the name of God's Son? I mean, if you didn't know anything, Matthew beyond, you say, wait a minute, God's Son, who's that? Right? Looking back, it's pretty easy. Jesus said all over the place that he was the capital S Son of God. But then, they didn't know that. But it is there in the Old Testament, the three in one. But the point that I was trying to make earlier, why do we need Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Because we get some really strong clarification about this triune God once Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John show up on the scene. One, there's the second person of the Godhead in the flesh right there, right? And so the idea that God is with man, which was something that was prophesied, is actually happening in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And not only is he claiming to be God, but he talks about the Father and he talks about the Spirit. And so he's teaching this idea of who God is. He's making it more clear just by his presence, his manifestation in the flesh, more information about God. Right? So again, the Scripture is being progressively revealed and we're learning more about God. And without Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we lose a lot of very clear teaching about the triune God. You can teach it from the rest of Scripture as well, but just realize that that's one of the things that Jesus did in his ministry, was to make that known, make more known about who God is, right? Himself being God primarily. Turn to John 14. Let's look at some of this. We won't go through all those verses. And those verses on point 2b in your outline are not exhaustive at all. I had to stop because they didn't want to make the outline longer than it already is. But you can find plenty of references to the three persons of the Godhead being expounded upon by Jesus in his earthly ministry. I tried to pick some more salient passages that either were clearer or they had all three spoken about in the same passage for you for the outline. So in John 14, verse 6, Jesus is talking here. And he says, Jesus saith unto him, and this is another reason why you don't need the red letters to find out when Jesus was talking, because a lot of the time the Bible will just say, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father, but by me. Right? So he mentions himself and he mentions the Father. And lest you think that Jesus never claimed to be God, that's not true. Turn over to John 5. There is another mention of the Spirit down in John 14, which I didn't get to, but I'm trying to move through here so that we don't go too far over. John 5:18. Well, Jesus says in verse 17 that my Father worketh here hitherto, and I work. So he's making a distinction between the Father and the Son. And people, what I think is fascinating, is the people who want to deny that Jesus is God, particularly the folks even in grace camps that want to diminish the deity of Christ in some way by saying that he put it off, he laid it aside, he didn't know everything, whatever all this is, they will go to John for most of their proof text verses for this. When the function of the verse of the book of John, as John says at the end of the book, is to prove that Jesus was the Christ, is to prove that Jesus is God, and the people listening to Jesus say the words that the deity deniers claim prove that Jesus wasn't God, the people who heard those words knew what Jesus was saying. In verse 18, therefore, because Jesus said something, which you just read, the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his father, making himself equal with God. The people who opposed Jesus Christ knew very well what Jesus was claiming. He was claiming to be God. People today, 2,000 years removed, can't read a book, and they can't understand that Jesus was claiming to be God. Jesus is always fully God. The fact that he put on humanity doesn't diminish that a bit. Okay, done ranting. Another place where we can see the three in one being clearly described is in Matthew 3, Jesus' first water baptism account. I don't mean that to say that he was water baptized a second time, but that he was baptized a second time, which you can read about in Luke 12. But Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the capital S Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Three persons of the Godhead right there in those two verses, right? Jesus is there being water baptized. The Spirit comes down. God the Father speaks, all in the same instance, right? So we have the three in one there. So clearly you can see there aren't passages like this in the Old Testament portion of your Bible. So when Jesus comes on the scene, he's a manifestation of God in the flesh. And he's also making known more about who God is, right? And so this, again, why we need Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? In light of 2 Corinthians 5:7, which Paul says, we walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith, not by sight. And yet, God has provided about as much proof as you could have that Jesus not only existed, but was God manifest in the flesh via Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You understand that? And we'll talk about in a minute how you can learn these things from Paul's writings. He says them so much. But the proof for them, and we don't talk about proof very often because we're people of faith, as we just read in 2 Corinthians 5, right? So we're reading things and we need to believe them to be true. This is true even of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But you don't get very much more proof 2,000 years removed than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I mean, it's quite remarkable. There have been several books written about this, how the biblical, what the Bible says about Jesus Christ is enough evidence to win court cases today, let alone for people to doubt that it existed or that Jesus wasn't God or whatever, is just ridiculous in light of the evidence. So I wrote that down on your outline there, that we have four eyewitness accounts of Jesus's ministry that align. They're not copies of one another. They're not verbatim from one another in most places. They're obviously written from different personal perspectives about the same event that corroborate one another to show that they're all true, right? And so we have four eyewitness accounts of four things. There are more than this, but I listed the four things that are probably the most prominent regarding Jesus Christ. We have four eyewitness accounts of the words Jesus said, primarily claiming to be God, right? So we have this idea that not only did Jesus come, but he was claiming to be God. I wrote some verses down there that just kind of talk about how Jesus says that the words that he says are truth and life, right? So the words that Jesus said are important. We alluded to that earlier. And we find more words that Jesus said himself out of his mouth in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John than other places. That's clear. So we have four eyewitness accounts of Jesus' words and him claiming to be God. We have four eyewitness accounts of the miracles that he performed, which show that he was God. Turn to John 2. We talked about signs a little bit, miracles, in our first hour. Jesus didn't do miracles because he was a nice guy. He wasn't going around healing people because he felt bad for them. The reason why Jesus was performing miracles was firstly, as we saw this morning in 1 Corinthians 1:22, that the Jews require a sign. And the prophets wrote about signs that would happen, which we'll talk about in a minute. But not only that, Jesus had to manifest these miracles in order for Israel to believe who he was. John 2:23. Get on the right page here. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles he did. Part of the way that Jesus validated himself to the people was with the miracles that he did. The Jews require a sign. God gave them that assurance that he would show them things about himself to teach them things and to show them that and to prove himself, right? So he performed these miracles showing that he was God, because by God could only these miracles be done. The third thing that we have four eyewitness accounts of are the prophecies he fulfilled, which I just alluded to. And this, of course, evidences that he was God because they had the prophecies already. They had the prophecies before Jesus showed up on the scene. So despite the fact that Jesus shows up and claims to be God and does miracles that only God could do, or could only be by God, at least, they had scriptures already before he showed up that he fulfilled, evidencing that he was God, who he said he was. Turn to Luke 24:44, and Jesus says this so much. He says, "And he said unto his disciples, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." So the things that Jesus did were to evidence that he was God, that he was the Christ. He did things. And all over the scripture, if you look up, this is a postlude of my last week's lesson. If you look up the words fulfilled or fulfill or scriptures, prophets, fathers in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you see that it's like scores of times for each of those words. All over Matthew, as it is written, as it was written, in the prophets, as it was written. The account of Matthew is to show that Jesus fulfilled the prophecies. You see the point? Okay. So we have four eyewitness accounts of those prophecies being fulfilled. And of course, last and certainly not least, in fact, it's the most important, is his resurrection from the dead. Because this was the single thing that he could do to prove he was God, because it is the one thing that required him be God to do. He needed to be God in order to resurrect. Right? Now, you can find verses that say the Father resurrected. You can find verses that say Jesus would resurrect himself. What's the point? Is that Jesus is God. They're one. Right? And so he said himself in Matthew 12, if you look there, that the greatest sign that the generation would receive that he was God, the prophesied Messiah, was his resurrection. Matthew 12:38. Certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, "Master, we would see a sign from thee." But he answered and said unto them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And then what's that speaking to? That he would resurrect afterward, right? The greatest sign of Jesus being who he said he was, which was God, was his resurrection. Turn to John 11:24, and we'll see it there too. Martha says unto him, "I know that Lazarus shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. And he that believes in me, though he were yet dead, yet shall he live." Only God can say that. Only God can say that, right? So the fact that we have four eyewitness accounts of Jesus' resurrection is also proof that he is God. And we need, that's why one of the reasons why we need Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because they give irrefutable proof in any sort of judgment that Jesus said what he said, did what he did, fulfilled the prophecies, and rose from the dead. Okay, now on to our last point here. The other reason that I've listed that we need the red letters, we need it to have all of Scripture so that we can be truly furnished. We need it to, it's the best explanation in all the Bible of who God is and in regards to the three in one and that Jesus is God. You can find that other places, but it's very strongly put there in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But the third reason is to substantiate Paul's message. And this is what I alluded to earlier, in that without Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Paul is a heretic. You understand that? Because you go from Malachi, which was before Jesus was born as a man. Okay, there is no Jesus Christ on earth at that point, right? There are prophecies about his name and such, but realize that you know Jesus Christ as Jesus Christ because of how he's talked about Matthew through Revelation. That's where Jesus Christ is talked about as Jesus Christ. Before that, he's talked about and referred to and shadowed and even appears as Theophanes in the Old Testament, but it doesn't call him Jesus Christ. You understand the difference? And so when Paul shows up and is preaching Jesus Christ and all these things that he did and who he was, and you don't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you are, I mean, there is, I mentioned, I used the phrase insurmountable gulf, okay? It's huge. We need Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to substantiate Christ in the flesh, and then that in turn substantiates Paul's message because he's talking about Jesus Christ, okay? Let's flesh some of this out real quick here to wrap up our lesson. Turn to Acts 9. Acts 9 is when Saul, who was anti-Christ, he did not believe that Jesus Christ was God. He did not believe that Jesus Christ was the prophesied Messiah to Israel to be their king. And he thought that Peter, the rest of the apostles, and all of their followers, the remnant of Israel, were blasphemers because of their belief in those things, in Jesus Christ and who he said he was. And as one who was zealous for God and as one who was zealous for the law and zealous for what was right, he went to persecute and stomp out the blaspheming heretics. Realize that's what Paul's position was convicted of that. And in Acts 9, Jesus Christ appears to him. Now here he appears to somebody who did not think he was God. And now, as God, in his glory, manifests himself to Paul, to Saul, and says, guess what? You were wrong, right? What does Paul instantly do? He instantly believes. I mean, he believes because he sees. I mean, he didn't just see Jesus Christ in the flesh like the rest of them saw him in the flesh. He saw him in heavenly glory, which is different. Do you ever wonder why Peter was so faithful? I mean, despite his unfaithful instances. I mean, Peter's the strongest picture we have of somebody following Christ to the death in his earthly ministry. He saw him in the flesh, but he was also one of the three that saw him on the mount. There were only three that saw Jesus transfigured on the mount, right? And he transfigured on the mount, Jesus Christ was in his glory. I imagine after that, there was really no question for those three guys, right? Same with Paul. So Paul never saw him in the flesh. Paul saw him in heavenly glory. He knew that God was talking to him and that God was Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's situation in Acts 9. So you can read the salvation account there and the conversion experience. And you drop down in Acts chapter 9, verse 20. He saw with certain days with the disciples at Damascus and straightway preached Christ in the synagogues that he is what? The Son of God. If you go down a few more verses in verse 22, Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. What was Paul preaching? At the very least, in Acts 9, in the synagogues, at the very least, he was preaching that Jesus is the Son of God and he's the Christ. How can he do that? By communicating to the Jews the things that are communicated to us in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He communicates to Jews the things Jesus said about himself, that he's God, primarily. He communicates to Jews the miracles that Jesus performed. He communicates to Jews the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. He communicates to Jews, most importantly, that Jesus resurrected. Thus, he is the very Christ. He is God, the Son of God. You see, that Paul's communicating what we learn in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to the people in the synagogues in Acts 9. So, take that lesson for yourself. We can't communicate those things and prove them to be so, like Paul did, without Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because we wouldn't know them. We didn't see Christ resurrected, right? Paul did. He could explain those things without having Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We didn't see him resurrected. We need Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to be able to prove those same things that Paul was proving there, right? So that's the point of that. And I mentioned before that without the red letters, Paul's a heretic. I didn't make that up. The Bible says it. Acts 24. It's true. Without Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Paul finds himself in the same boat that Peter and the 12 were in, being accused of blasphemy. Because who is this Jesus Christ? How do you know? What did he do? Right? You need Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to know Jesus Christ, and therefore the mystery of Christ is the message we preach. Without Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there is no Christ to preach. Right? We need that in there. Acts 24:14. But this I confess unto thee, Paul's talking here. He's talking to the governor. He says, I confess unto thee that after the way which they call heresy, his opponents, the Jews, were calling Paul a heretic for what he was preaching, right? He says, after the way they call heresy, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which were written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God. What's Paul claiming there? That without... let me rephrase it this way. The unbelieving Jews were persecuting Paul for what reason? Because he was claiming that Christ was God. He was claiming that Christ resurrected and appeared to him, right? Secondarily, that he was going to the Gentiles, which is a big problem with him too. But primarily, the issue was, now Paul's one of those Jesus Christ lunatics, right? Heretics is the word that Paul says they referred to him as. Because they were saying he's preaching heresy because he's preaching Jesus Christ. And we don't believe Jesus Christ is God. Without Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, you don't know Jesus Christ, and you're a heretic too, right? That's why you need it. That's the difference. So Paul was revealed the mystery about Jesus Christ, and I listed the verses there where Paul says the mystery is of Christ. It's not just a mystery. It's a mystery of Jesus Christ. It's something unknown about Jesus Christ that is in addition to the things that were known already, right? So who is this Jesus Christ? God manifest in the flesh, the Son of God. How do we know? If you turn your outline over, I've got a list of, I guess there's maybe about a dozen, maybe 14 things there. On the left side of the column, or of the chart in that column, are a list of things that you can read about Jesus Christ from Paul's books that are not part of the mystery. Okay? From Paul's books, Paul states that Jesus is God. He states that Jesus Christ is a man. He states that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. Paul states that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he was a Jew, that he was sinless, that he ministered the law and the prophets, and he ministered them to the Jews. Paul says that Jesus died. Paul says that Jesus died on a cross, that he shed his blood, that was buried 3 days, that Jesus Christ resurrected, and that he appeared to the 12 apostles and others, including himself, after his resurrection. And after that, Jesus ascended into heaven. Paul says or alludes to all of these things, and none of them are mystery. You find all those things in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are the references on the far right of the chart. You see that? So, can you learn that Jesus is God without Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Yeah, you can read that in other places of the Bible. This is what makes the Bible so great, though, right? You could rip out almost any part of it and still see truths that are there. And I say almost because if you do rip out Paul's letters, you miss an entire revelation from God. The rest of the scriptures, if you just rip out a slight portion of them, it's still possible to make the point of the doctrines you're trying to teach from the Bible, but leave it alone. God made it complete for a reason, right? We need it all there to show the doctrines to be true. My point is that Paul says these things, he has to say them to corroborate his story. If he's not preaching the same Jesus Christ as evidenced by the 14 things listed on the back of your outline, then he's preaching another Jesus. You've heard Paul teach this in Galatians 1, in 2 Corinthians 11. He says, beware that you're not learning another Jesus. What does that mean? That somebody's claiming to preach Jesus, but it's not the same Christ, right? How does Paul preach the right Jesus? By preaching the same Christ that we learn about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. His teaching corroborates the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John events. That's why we need them. We don't have any doctrine in there. We don't have a pattern for us. But if we don't have them, the message we're trying to communicate is heresy. It doesn't make any sense with the whole of Scripture. But with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John there, it makes perfect sense that God had paused his program with Israel and instituted something new with the revelation of the mystery of Christ to Paul by the dispensation of the grace of God for the body of Christ today. So that's kind of the idea. There are some more verses on the outline. that you can go through if you want to. But, you know, Paul's gospel begins with the death, burial, and the resurrection, and I put that there. But the death, burial, and the resurrection were prophesied, among other things that were listed there. So hopefully that's a good primer into our study on how to use the red letters, knowing now why we need them. Next week we'll take a look at the content of the red letters dispensationally and make sure we're all on the same page with what's going on there. Okay? Any questions about that lesson or anything we covered there? Well, we'll say a prayer, and this will serve as our prayer for our meal. So when we dismiss, we can go ahead and get in line and do that in an orderly fashion, please. Okay. God, we thank you for your complete truth that we have from which we can learn about you, and we can learn about your revelation to mankind and how we fit into that grand scheme of things. And we are so grateful that you have seen fit to preserve that word for us, that we may have it and learn from it and grow in knowledge and strength and faith in you. I pray that we would, as we do that, we would be able to communicate that clearly with others, and so that they could also come to a knowledge of the truth. Thank you for the people here. Thank you for their desire to do your will. Thank you for their desire to be together as one body, as members of your body, and for the food that was prepared for our meal this afternoon and for the time that we have to share together. We thank you. Amen. Thank you, folks.